Good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight on the Lord's Day to consider again the gospel and the word of God, and which is a precious mine. Let us see what gems we might bring from it. Tonight we continue in our study of the prophecy spoken, really prayed for the most part, by Habakkuk. And we continue in God's response to Habakkuk's second prayer. And so if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Tonight we'll look at the fifth and the final woe or taunt pronounced against mighty Babylon. Here God is condemning Babylon for the sin of idolatry. Babylon has already been condemned for stealing. Babylon was a thieving nation. Babylon has already been condemned for coveting, for murdering. And now Babylon is condemned for breaking the second commandment. Here's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. It's no accident that the final woe pronounced here against Babylon is a woe against Babylon's idolatry. Throughout all these taunts, you might imagine that Babylon would have been incredulous. Here is this nation. Here's this God of this nation that we have defeated taunting us. Our gods defeated their God in battle. We took their land. We took the land of the nations all around us. No one has the right to taunt Babylon. Haven't we defeated you? We gained the victory. And so this is the last woe, not because it's the least important, but because it's the most important. Babylon's root sin was idolatry. Babylon was a nation of idolaters committed to false gods. They murdered, they coveted, they stole, they kidnapped, they damaged the earth. They were cruel to animals because they were idol worshipers. And so here now the prophet turns to mock the gods of Babylon. Ha! The Babylonians worship gods that are no gods at all. They worship created idols that are dumb, dead, and powerless. In this condemnation for Babylon's idolatry, we see again that it isn't only Israel that's held accountable to God's moral law. All nations are under God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That because Babylon sinned against the moral law of God, Babylon was judged. And this is the civil use of the Ten Commandments. But consider the sin of idolatry, the second commandment. What is idolatry? Idolatry is fashioning something to worship. It is fashioning something to worship instead of the one true God. But why do idolaters commit idolatry? Why is it that people are driven to the sin of idolatry? What is it that's inside of us? What do we crave that leads us to commit this sin? Well, idolaters think that by fashioning an idol and worshiping what they have fashioned with their own hands, they will attain from this idol protection. They will attain provision, and they will attain ultimate satisfaction. They think that their gods will take care of them and make them happy if they obey them. But this is, of course, a delusion. Let's read this evening this fifth and final woe in verses 18 to 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let us pray. Father God, we confess that our hearts are idolatrous to some degree, that there is remaining idolatry within us. We confess that our hearts are idol factories, that we're inventors of evil, inventors of false god to chase after, to worship, that we lie to ourselves. Father, we pray that you would expose our idolatries to our hearts, that you would help us to see our sin even as you see it, and that by the grace of the gospel, our idolatries would be rooted out of us, that we would lay them upon Christ, who would pay the penalty for our sin of idolatry, that we would love him and die to ourselves, crucifying the flesh from one degree to the next, that we would glorify you in our obedience and our conformity to Jesus and in our worship of him as the one true image of God. We ask that you would be glorified this evening. Help us in our thinking. Help us in our worship. For your name's sake, amen. Well, Babylon was a nation of many false gods. Here are just a few of the Babylonian gods described in the Sumerian creation narrative, Enuma Elish. Marduk was one of four Babylonian creator gods. Anshar was the god of the skies. And they might pray to Anshar, "Anshar, give us rain and good weather for crops." Apsu was a ruler of the underworld oceans. And they would have looked to Apsu for safety at sea. They would have looked to Apsu to give them a yield, a harvest from the sea. Ea was the god of wisdom, arts, and crafts. "Help me, Ea, to be successful in this world, to fashion things with wisdom, to do well in my arts, and to craft things that are useful in this society and that will make me money." Ishtar was the goddess of love and war. "Help us, Ishtar, to be victorious in our war." Anu was the father and the ruler of all gods. He was the final court of appeal. And so if none of the other gods answered the requests of the Babylonians, they would go to Anu, who was the god of raw power. Maybe if none of the other gods answered my request, we can go to this father god, this ruler of all gods, and he will force the others into submission. And so we see that the Babylonians were polytheists who believed that there was a god for every important thing in this world. Anything that has the potential to yield bounty to me had a god, and I could pray to that god in order to get the blessing from this world that I want. Consider the differences between the one true God and these false gods of Babylon. Babylonian gods are idols that are made, but God is unmade. Verse 18 says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it?" And it says, its maker trusts in its own creation. Literally, the Hebrew says that the idol is a carving of its carver. It's a design of its designer. You know, if we go back to the very beginning, we see that God made human beings to be creative. He made us to fashion this world that he created. He made us to shape and to subdue the earth that's all around us. That's part of our imageness. If you put a kid in a sandbox, what's he going to do? He's going to make something. Naturally, no one has to teach him to be creative and to make things, but we pervert our God-given calling to subdue the earth if we make our own gods and if we worship the creation of our own hands. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 14 to 17 describes how absurd, ridiculous idol-making is. This is a classic text. You should remember it. Isaiah 44, 14 to 17 says, "He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and he worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' So this scene is absurd. This man plants a tree, grows a tree, cuts the tree down, uses half of it to do what's sensible, to make a fire, to warm yourself, and to cook food over it. And the other half he fashions into a god and worships it and says, "Deliver me, O God." Why is this so absurd? Well, it's absurd because the man made the idol's eyes and the idol can't see. The man made the idol's mouth and the idol cannot talk. The man made this idol, and the idol cannot move, it can't think, it can't live. The man made the idol, but the man is greater than the idol. Why would you worship something that you made that is therefore less and lower than you? Well, unlike the idols of Babylon, the one true God is unmade. No one created God. R.C. Sproul sometimes illustrates this by talking about how children sometimes learn about the doctrine of God's self-existence. If you ask a well-taught child, "Who made you?" what will they say? "God made me." But then if you want to mess with them a little bit, you ask, "Well, who made God?" And sometimes the child will respond, "Well, God made God." But now the kid's in deep theological trouble because God did not make God. In order for God to make God, God would have to be before he had being. You see? God did not become. God always was. God is. In fact, God is the ground of all other being. He is the foundation of being. He is self-existence and existent and eternal. Think about how God had no maker. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 says, "Lord, you have been in our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God never began. God will never end. God always has been and always will be. Acts chapter 17, verse 25 says, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God has no needs. He didn't need to be created. He does not need to be sustained. John chapter 5, verse 26 says, "The Father has life in himself." Where's the Father's life? It's in himself. Since God is the unmade maker, you are blessed. You're free from slavery. You did not make God, and God does not need you for anything. Thanks be to God. That means you do not come to God to take care of God, to clean God, to carry God around. Instead, you come to God to be taken care of by God. We're branches. He's the vine. We don't shoot sap back into the vine. We draw from the vine. The heart of Christian worship is this: we do not work for God as though he needs us to work for him. Rather, God works for us because we need him to work for us. And that is how he's glorified. God is glorified not by our working for him as though he needs it. God is glorified by showing off his all-sufficiency to work for us and save us to the uttermost. The idols of Babylon could not do that. Idols are made, but God is unmade. We also learn from our text that idols are limited, but the rest of Scripture declares that God is unlimited. Verse 18 says that the idols of Babylon were carved images. They had certain shapes. They had a limited form, and they had a limited substance. You could hold the idols of Babylon. You could carry them around. They were located. They occupied time and space. And in contrast to these idols, the God of the Bible is unlimited or infinite. All of his attributes are without limit. Theology calls these the omni-attributes. The God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent, and so on. Here are just a few examples. The Bible teaches that God has all knowledge. His knowledge is limitless. As you know, God cannot learn anything. He has no potential to learn. He knows all things. 1 John 3:20 says that God knows all things. Idols don't know anything. Idols don't know the first thing. God is fully present in every place. This is God's omnipresent. He is limitless in his presence. Now listen very carefully. God is not spread out around the universe and all of the created realm. God is fully present everywhere. That means all of God is over there, all of God is over there, all of God is here, and all of God is everywhere. His presence is limitless. Jeremiah 23, 24 says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Idols are located in a certain place. God is not. God has all power. His power is without limit. Psalm 115, 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God pleases to do something, he does it. He has no unfulfilled ultimate desires. None. Everything he ultimately wants is accomplished fully. Matthew 19, 26 says, "With God, all things are possible." Idols can't do anything except receive the service of the worshiper. They have no power in themselves. Now, if you are wicked and an unbeliever, this should be a terror to you. But it is a great comfort to the righteous in Christ. God knows all of your sins. He knows every single one of them. He sees every one of them. They are spread out before him perfectly, and he forgets none of them. And if you're lost, if you're not a believer, that means that on judgment day, God will remember every one of your sins, and you will be called to account for every single one of them, and you will get what you are justly due for your sin. And he will unleash an unlimited amount of wrath upon you for all eternity. But if you're a believer, then God remembers every one of your sins, but he remembers every one of your sins against Jesus. And Jesus is crushed for your sins by his unlimited wrath in your place. And God lavishes upon you unlimited grace. Idols can do none of these things. Idols are limited, but God is unlimited. Also, idols are visible. You can see an idol, but God is invisible. Verses 18 and 19 refer to idols as an image. The very word image entails visibility, something you can see, that these idols are wooden. They are as stone and being overlaid with gold and silver. Idols are seen with the eyes. They are made to be on purpose. They're made to be striking and beautiful, to glimmer and to glisten and to catch your eye and for you to say, "Aha, that's beautiful." But the God of the Bible is invisible. You cannot see him. 1 Timothy says that God is immortal, invisible. And then at the end of the book, it says, "Whom no one has ever seen or can see." It is impossible to see God. Now, God did appear throughout redemptive history, appeared in what theologians call theophanies, or representations of God. Some think that's pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ, but regardless of what it was, God can manifest himself visibly. But mark this, you are not seeing, and they were not seeing, the very essence of God. They couldn't have, because God is spirit, and God is invisible, and no one can see God or will ever see God in his essence. Since God is invisible, we should never make images of him for our worship. This is the heart of the second commandment. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16, Moses said this to the people of Israel, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." So here we learn the people of Israel, when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, they saw no form. They did see something. They saw lightning. They saw billows of smoke. They saw fire, but they did not see God. They heard God. They heard God's speech, the thundering of the mountain. In both testaments, the essence of Christian worship is hearing God, not seeing him. That's why the central part of Christian worship is the word, not seeing anything. Christian worship is centered on the word. We read the word of God. We pray the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. We hear the Word of God preached. It's verbal, not visual. The Word of God is uppermost and central in Christian worship. The moment we start to shift to a visual kind of a worship over a verbal one, we are beginning to flirt with idolatry and with breaking the second commandment. You know, our culture is an increasingly visual culture. And there are many people who would argue that we ought to shift Christian worship to be more visual because that's how the masses learn. Well, guess what? The masses always learned that way. There's nothing new. In fact, we're becoming increasingly illiterate in America, but that's not new. What's unusual is literacy. If you go back into the Old Testament and all the way through the Middle Ages and the Protestant Reformation, it's not like people could read or were very, very verbal. But this command stands. It's the Word of God is central, not visual things. And so it's a slippery slope from puppets to mime and drama and interpretive dance and movie clips as sermon illustrations to idol worship. Let's not go there. That is unfaithful to God and to His Word, and specifically to the second commandment. Idols are visible, but God is invisible. Our text also teaches that idols are silent, but the rest of Scripture declares that God is a God of speech. Verses 18 and 19 refer to the Babylonian idols as speechless. They are silent stones. They have no breath. They didn't talk. They were dead. But even though they didn't talk, interestingly enough, in this text, they're called a teacher of lies. In their silent beauty, they taught lies. They taught that true gods are limited. True gods are visible. True gods are made by men. Their silent, speechless existence itself was a lie. But Scripture tells us that God is a God of speech. Think about how God has spoken. Go to the very beginning, and God spoke in His eternal decree. And the eternal decree of God is what He spoke forth, which would ultimately issue in all of creation and providence. Listen to Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. God says, I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring, this is speech now, declaring the end from the beginning. So from the very beginning, God already spoke the end. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so God's eternal decree is the Word of God. He also created all things out of nothing by His Word. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is called creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, how did anything come to be? Things material and immaterial, physical things and spiritual things, they came to be with a word. God spoke, and it was. God preserves creation by His Word. Hebrews 1:3 says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Why doesn't this go into nothingness? Why don't you just stop existing? And the answer, biblically, is that God speaks your existence. He supplies you with continual power to exist. And if He didn't speak, you would no longer exist. God also instructs His people with His written word. This is opposite of the Babylonians. You can go back and you can read ancient Babylonian texts, their own writings about their religion, and they were constantly anxious about what their gods expected of them. What should I do? How do I appease this God? Am I performing this ritual right? What kind of food do you want, God? How do I know your will? Please tell me. And they said nothing. They were silent. Their gods wouldn't speak. And so they were left guessing about what to do in order to win the favor of their gods. They were tormented by a lack of speech from their gods. But the God of the Bible tells us plainly what He requires of us. God has written down all of His revealed will. All of God's requirements are written in the Bible. The Bible is God's speech to all of humanity and especially to His people. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, now listen, equipped for every good work, not some good works. There aren't some good works that you have to wait for revelation outside the Bible to know how to do. The Bible equips us and reveals to us every good work. The scripture is sufficient. There's no good work about which we are left guessing because they're all written down in the Bible. And so the idols are silent, but God is a God of speech. God is a God of words. So, ha! The idols of Babylon are limited. They're dumb. They're visible. They're created things. They are not gods at all. And then we come to verse 20, which gives us the ultimate contrast between the idols of Babylon and the God of Israel. But the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here we have a declaration, a statement of fact, and then a command. Consider the declaration. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was a place of God's manifest presence and lordship. That he, in his temple, present in his temple to bless and to rule. And the temple was modeled on the tabernacle. So let's just consider some of the features of the Old Testament temple system. You remember the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, was a central place in the temple. It was a perfect cube. All the walls and the floors and ceiling, perfectly the same size, a cube. And what was at the center of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which had on top of it the mercy seat and the cherubim with their wings folded over, which formed the place where God would appear once a year at the Day of Atonement to the priest. But in this Ark of the Covenant, there were two tablets. And these two tablets contained upon them the Ten Commandments. Also in there, later on, were the jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But what we see is that holiness at its core in the most holy place looks like the law of God. The moral law of God is the center of it all, which is a reflection of God's own holy character. And then if you moved out of the inner sanctuary, you would enter into the holy place. And the holy place also had certain articles of worship. It had a table with 12 loaves of showbread. So there was a table on one side that had bread on it, and this bread was a symbol of the fact that God was a providing God, that God was a God who would feed his people. That if you're God's people and God is present in your midst and ruling over you, then he will feed you and he will take care of you. He's there to bless and to provide. It also had the golden lampstand. And these seven lamps were a symbol of God's protection, that God could see everything with these lamps. He could see enemies inside the camp and defend against enemies inside the camp. He could also see enemies outside the camp and defend against them as well. And so God would protect his people. And if you move out of the tabernacle or the temple, you move into the common area, the courtyard, where the people would offer sacrifices. And the priests would assist them in this. The priest would cut the throat of the animal. The animal would bleed into bowls, and this would be part of the worship. And the animal would be placed on the altar, and it would be burned. And this burning symbolized an atonement for sin. But the goal of the sacrifice in the Old Testament wasn't ultimately forgiveness. The ultimate goal of the sacrifice was what came after forgiveness, and that is fellowship. That the worshiper who offered the sacrifice would usually eat some of the animal or some bread that the priest had, and then the smoke would go up into the nostrils of God, and God would eat the offering. And the goal of the whole thing was atonement for the sake of communion and fellowship. And so the temple was to be a place of joy, a place of satisfaction, a place of communion with God through sacrifice. And so what the Babylonians wanted to accomplish through idols was something that only God could give. The Babylonians wanted protection, provision, and satisfaction. And what we learn is that the temple, God's temple, God, is the only one who gives all these things to his worshipers. And so that's the declaration. The Lord is in his holy temple. But God does not give these things unconditionally. God does not grant these blessings unconditionally. There is a requirement. Consider the command in verse 20. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This command to keep silence is not just to Israel. This command about the temple and keeping silence before God and his temple is not just to national Israel. It's to all the earth. But the condition is to keep silence. Consider the scene of the Babylonians and their idols. The Babylonians would be before their idols. They'd perform services of worship, whatever they thought their idols would require. And their idols would keep silence while the Babylonians cried out, "Awake, arise," verse 19. And so these speechless idols kept silence before the Babylonians. But here the situation is reversed. All the earth is told to keep silence before God. And this is a reverential silence, but it's far more than a reverential silence. It's a silence because God's speaking. You see, we don't come to God in worship to speak to him. No, no. We come to God seeking audience, that we would hear him speak to us. God declares his will. He tells us what he requires. And here's what he requires: trust and obey. We're to trust in his sacrifice and obey his holy commandments. If we do this, then we will enjoy fellowship with God. We will dine with God as sons and daughters. And as our Father, God will protect us and he'll provide for us, and no idol can do these things. And so this is a call to worship the one true God and to enjoy his bounty. But how does all this apply to us? How should this change us, the way that we think? Well, first consider why the Babylonians created idols and sought their favor. The Babylonians didn't value the idols in themselves. These were just created things they made. They made it look well, but they were just wooden stone. The reason they made these idols, though, was they wanted something deeper. They wanted the idols to give them something beyond the idol. Babylonians didn't make idols because they wanted to enjoy and fellowship with and rejoice in and find total satisfaction in this idol itself. They made the idol to control the idol so that the idol would give them something out in the world that they really wanted. And what the Babylonians really wanted was success and power. They wanted success and they wanted power. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Babylonians aimed at success. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. You know, the Babylonians planned to win. They worked to win, and the Babylonians expected to win. They aimed at success in every one of their conquests. And look at verse 11. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So the Babylonians worshiped success and they worshiped power and all the glory it could get them. These deeper gods of Babylon sound a lot like the gods of American culture. Success and power. First, consider the idol of success. If you idolize success, then your sense of security, your identity, rests upon how well you perform and whether you are what you want to be. Your sense of security rests in your own ability to be the best at what you do. But how do you know if you're idolizing success? If you idolize success, then you can't make sense of your own failures. People who idolize success think like this: I did everything right. I did my duty, I did what I was supposed to do, and I didn't get what I was trying to get. And it doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. Things aren't supposed to turn out this way. If you idolize success, secondly, you'll overestimate yourself. You'll convince yourself that you're capable of anything that you set your hands to do, if you really set your hands to do it. But you will be wrong. You are not good at everything. Thirdly, if you idolize success, you'll sink into despair when you don't come in first. If you don't achieve greatness, or if you fall from greatness, you won't be able to cope with it, and you'll sink into despair. And this is one of the surest signs of the idol of success. This idol is a harsh taskmaster. And the pursuit of success is a legalism that believes if I do what I'm supposed to do, I can get whatever I want. And this harsh taskmaster cruelly enslaves all who worship her. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 30 speaks to notions of success in this world versus God's kingdom. Paul says, "For consider your callings, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so, brothers and sisters, if you idolize success, let me remind you, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Be silent. Stop talking. Cease striving. Put away your idol and listen to the gospel. By all human standards, Jesus looked like an abject failure in his day. Jesus did not appear successful. God's definition of success is not man's definition. So trust Christ to be your wisdom and your righteousness. Love him and obey him, and Jesus will satisfy you. He will commune with you. He will protect you. He will provide for you, and he will be your temple. And looking to him and knowing him and being satisfied in him, become like him, and that means this. You must cultivate a biblical desire to be last. Don't seek success. Cultivate a desire to be last. In the context of pursuing this world and the status and the positions it offers, Matthew 19:30 says this, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." Your success idol guarantees you last place in God's kingdom. If you pursue success as an idol, and that's what you're going for, you will come in last in God's kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom, and he'll provide for all your needs. If you're pursuing Christ, and if you're last in this world, you should rejoice. You are very blessed indeed. Second, consider the idol of power. What is it to idolize power? If you idolize power like the Babylonians, you want to be in control at almost any cost. You don't mind being unpopular if that means that you can gain power and influence over other people. You want to be in control of your environment. People who idolize control and power can be argumentative, bossy, and dominating over others. They may insist on being the leader, whether they have been designated to lead or not. Or, conversely, they may manipulate people with soft words or other forms of manipulative coercion to get what they want. Either way, the goal is the same, power and control. But both power and control in that sense are just illusions. There is no such thing as that. We can control things at a small level, but ultimately, we cannot control our lives, and it's a deception to think that we can. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. And someone dies, why they die? Ultimately, God killed them. God kills, and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7 say, "Let none of you be puffed up in favor against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The only one who has any ultimate power over our lives and in our lives and over our circumstances is God. And it's arrogant to think that we can ultimately control our lives or the lives of others or our circumstances. If you're tempted by the idol of power and glory, then remember this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Put away your idols and be silent. Listen. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus put aside his rights to power, and he became weak in order to save us. Jesus defeated the powers of Satan by becoming weak, by serving men, and by dying on a cross. Jesus did not defeat Satan by coercive domination. He defeated Satan by dying weakly on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 say, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So if you idolize power, or if you're tempted to idolize power, let me encourage you to cultivate a holy weakness as Christ was weak. Will you strive to be weak? It's harder than you think. Few people seem to work for weakness, but will you discipline yourself for weakness? Paul said this, "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." If you're not weak, you're not chosen. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I will boast of the things that show my weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness." And then we're told of Christ, "For he was crucified in weakness." Now listen to this. "We also are weak in him." God's power is perfected in weakness. And so be weak in your personal power, but be strong in Christ. Be strong in faith, and be strong in self-crucifying obedience to the Lord Jesus. And remember that power and service are opposites in one respect. That there are many who try to powerfully dominate from above, when in reality, Christ modeled for us serving from below, dying to ourselves and loving others as we have been loved. Jesus washed the feet of those in his kingdom. Christ didn't rule his kingdom by dominating from above. He rules by dying for and washing the feet of his subjects. One day Jesus will return in glory and with dominion, but that's only after establishing the kingdom in the hearts of those who are its citizens. That's first. That's more powerful, more fundamental than the second. And so the antidote to the idol of power is to humble yourself before Christ, to recognize that you need him to serve you and then serve others as you have been served. Embrace the cross of Christ for you and then bear the cross of Christ for others. If you would know true satisfaction, protection, and provision, then you must remember where true power lies. And you cannot provide these things for yourself. Jesus is true power. Trust in Jesus, and he will give you every blessing. Let us then worship Christ, the true idol, the true image of God. Let us worship Christ, the true temple, the one who tabernacled among us, whose body was killed and the temple was destroyed and raised up again in 3 days. Jesus, our true idol and our true temple, is the one who justifies us and who sanctifies us for the glory of our great God. If you want to know more about this Jesus and how it is that you can be washed in his blood, or if you have any need of prayer or want to talk about anything at all, I know I or any of the other pastors would love to speak with you after the service. Let's close this evening with prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of history, that you created the world and that you orchestrated all of history from beginning to end to manifest the great glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the example that we have recorded in your word of the Babylonians and a reminder of wickedness. We thank you, Lord, that they point us to the need of a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Help us to love him, to trust him, and to become like him, that you would be glorified by your grace shed abroad in our hearts through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.